In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants a dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So, tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven, and he said, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." This must rank as one of the most famous stories in the whole of the Old Testament. How Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful, brilliant, pagan king, had a dream, and how he was not prepared to reveal the dream to his astrologers and his high-powered experts in the University Department of Astrology, but tested them. Some people feel that Nebuchadnezzar had forgotten his dream and needed a little bit of prompting to remember it, like sometimes we do. But one suspects that Nebuchadnezzar was here raising an issue which is as important today, if not more so, than it was when he raised it 26 centuries ago. These experts who were asked to tell the dream regarded it as totally unreasonable, and they tried to remain polite as they explained to Nebuchadnezzar that no king, however mighty, and of course by definition Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest that there'd ever been, no king, however mighty, had ever asked such a ludicrous thing of anybody. because the answers lay with their gods and their dwelling was not with men. But what did Nebuchadnezzar pay them for, if not to be in contact with those gods? And they had very big salaries, running into I don't know how many figures, earning vast money, claiming to be in touch with the gods. But when it came to the point, when it came to a test which was measurable in some form, they revealed that they had no contact with the gods. I would expect that these astrologers were brilliant. They'd all been through the University of Babylon. They'd all been through Nebuchadnezzar's course. And we know that Daniel and his friends were counted among these top advisors. So there was nothing wrong with their brains or their mentality or their education. And they would have been called today, had they existed today, a think tank, a policy studies unit, a kind of group of people that peered into the future and used their brains, reading the Financial Times and all other kinds of documents like that, to try to predict how things were going to go in the future. Futurologists. Every Western government certainly has them, and every other government probably as well. Relying on their brilliance to try and extrapolate from their knowledge of economics and history and business and all the rest of it, what is likely to happen. And I suspect quite a few people in this room spend a lot of the time in the daytime and also in the night trying to work out what's going to happen in the future. So these things are near to all of us, aren't they? Because what happens in the future, part of your shrewdness as a business person rests in that seat of the pants feel that I think if we put a bit of money in here, it's going to work there and so on and so forth. And other people who haven't got that little flair are left behind. That's the way it works, so I'm told. Of course, I'm not an expert. But that's what people tell me, how it works. A bit of flair and brilliance in predicting what's going to happen to the market and what's going to happen to the future. That's what these chaps were at. And of course they linked it with a vast deal of mumbo jumbo and claimed to be in touch with the gods and all the rest of it. But when Nebuchadnezzar, in all his brilliance, hit on a very simple test to see if they were worth what he was paying them, they had to confess that they didn't have any real contact with the gods at all. So what is being said here? The issue that's being raised at the beginning of this story is the issue that people tend to raise when they think of Daniel as a book. And that is there such a thing as revelation? Or is everything just clever guesswork? It is a very interesting thing to me that Daniel, as a book, comes in for enormous theological criticism. And people argue that Daniel lived at the time, roughly, of the Maccabees, not at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. He tried his best to write the history, because of course it was already past, and he got a lot of the past history right, and that's why chapters 10 and 11 are so accurate. But then he tried a little bit of prophecy, and he got into an awful muddle, and he got that all wrong. That presupposition that lies behind that is, there is no such thing as revelation. So there can't be a phenomenon of true prophecy. So Daniel, if he's accurate, has got to be placed in history at such a point that he must have known all this stuff already. But isn't it curious that the book itself raises this question? In chapter 2, this is the very question that's raised, and it's the very question that's answered for the pagan king. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, is what he learns at the end of this chapter. And I feel it is no accident that precisely the book that raises these prophetic issues so sharply, because in its chapters it describes the later history under the Greeks so accurately, that raises the question of whether there is such a thing as revelation. And this pagan king hit on a brilliant way to test it. Is it all just clever guesswork, or is it not? Now you'll notice in your New Testament that this is precisely the point that the Apostle Peter makes when he is discussing the nature of prophecy. It would be a mistake, you see, to go too rapidly into the significance of what Nebuchadnezzar saw, because the preamble to the vision is just as important as the vision itself. The preamble raises the question, is there a God in heaven that reveals secrets, or is everything just clever guesswork? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, states the most important thing we need to understand when it comes to biblical prophecy. Above all, says Peter, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now Peter here states clearly that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That is the prophet's own interpretation of the historical, political, economic situation. It's not the prophet's own interpretation of Scripture. This is talking about how Scripture comes about. Sometimes we get a little bit confused when we read this verse. It's no prophecy comes about by a clever man looking at history, looking at their experience, and guessing what's going to happen in the future. That is not how prophecy occurred, says Peter, the apostle. What he says is that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter is telling us that this is the phenomenon of prophecy, that God spoke through these men, through his Spirit. It is a supernatural phenomenon. And here again we have the clash of worldviews. In chapter 1 of Daniel, the clash of worldviews is, how do you explain the universe? Do you explain it like the Babylonians, that it's the primeval chaos, the matter self-organizing into all the forms of life that we see, by random processes which are blind and aimless, with no designer behind them? Or do you believe that there is a creator God who created everything outside of himself and who is independent of his creation? Those are the two worldviews and the two big issues in chapter 1. And Daniel and his friends say in the university, we believe that God is the creator, and we're not going to bow, even in the interest of our education, to accept your theories. But now in chapter 2, the issue is different. The clash of worldviews is the same two worldviews, materialism, which says that there's nothing but clever human guesswork, or God, who says, I have revealed it. In many ways, it is the battle for the Bible, of course, isn't it? And our concept of inspiration and all the rest of it. Let me just emphasize again, Daniel raises the question within his own book. And I find that very encouraging. One of the things that increases my faith that the Bible is true is that all these big questions get raised inevitably within Scripture itself. And the very challenge Nebuchadnezzar issued could be formulated like this: is there such a thing as revelation as is there not? Or is there not? Where did the dream come from? Some people would say it came from eating too much cheese, or frustration, or excitement, or inner turmoil, or something like this. Could it have come from God? Now, of course, you do not need me to tell you that the modern world is by and large against revelation, against the concept that there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And so this chapter, it seems to me, is very, very important for us. And it is, of course, a sad thing when leading figures who profess to be members of the Christian Church tell us that there is no such thing as revelation. that the idea of God revealing himself to Moses and writing the laws with the finger of God, poking his finger in, so to speak, is a myth. Now, that the resurrection and revelation through Christ and his apostles are equally, at various levels, simply myths. This kind of intellectual materialism has permeated theology. And I expect all of you have noticed that the first war against the infant Christian church did not come from paganism at all. It came from Sadducees, the religious Jewish experts claiming to be standing in the name of God, but being thoroughgoing materialists in their philosophy. They denied that there was any such thing as spirit or resurrection. That is, to my mind, a chilling reminder of where we will find a lot of the battle to be. People who profess a God-given religion, as these men did, and yet deny the very basis on which it was founded, the revelation of God. So, with Daniel, there's a denial that there could be such a thing as revelation. These experts did not believe it. And Daniel heard the message from Arioch that Nebuchadnezzar had simply determined to kill a lot of them. They weren't worth what they were paid for. And, of course, they didn't retire them off with a fat golden handshake. He just killed them. It was much cheaper. So Daniel begged for time. He answered with tact and wisdom. It's lovely how that's emphasized, isn't it? You get this all along, the gentleness of Daniel, his sense of the other person's position. This captain of the guard who'd been nice to them in chapter 1, and Daniel was clearly concerned. He said, look, give it a bit of a test. Let me help you. There's nothing rough about that. There's nothing insensitive. It's very sensitive for the man's feelings and his fear of Nebuchadnezzar. And here you see it again. Why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And Arioch explains it. So Daniel goes to the king. That's Nebuchadnezzar, of course. Direct access to the king. Daniel was some high-powered man by this stage. And asks for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends. What a wonderful thing it is to have friends. Sometimes we feel very alone, don't we? And Daniel had three friends to share this with and pray with. And we cannot overestimate the value of friendship and prayer in situations like this. And I suspect that's why you've called yourselves the partnership. Because it is life's experience that has taught you the value of friendship in this kind of a battle. And one of the lovely things that we read again and again is that these people are not so much named, but they're called his friends. Daniel explained the matter not simply to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He explained the matter to his friends. Know how desperately we need friends that we can be open and honest with. It's hard to be open and honest with everybody, isn't it? But it's very hard not to be open and honest with somebody. My wife and I, you know, got tired of pretending that there were no problems in our family. And we decided to be a bit more honest about it. And share the fact that we would sit and weep over our son as he got himself into one problem after another. Then we discovered that most other families were in the same boat. And they were all pretending too. So it's good to have friends. Of course, you can't share everything with everybody. You can't hang everything out on your coat sleeves. People can sometimes be so interested in juicy gossip that they can destroy people with what they've learned. But it's terrible when we've nobody that we can pour our heart to like that. And these guys' lives were on the line. And Daniel went and said, chaps, We're going to have a session of prayer tonight. What's the issue, Daniel? Well, how shall I put it? They were all in six-figure salaries by this time, I suspect. How shall I put it? Nebuchadnezzar has issued a decree. Oh, not one of those again. Well, I'm afraid, yes. And this time, he's had a dream, and nobody can... he wants to be told it, and all the rest of it, as you can imagine. And Daniel urged his friends for plead for mercy from the God of heaven. That's a very interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? That sense that Daniel and his friends have, that God has it in his power to reveal, and it's of God's grace to do it. We can't push it, we can't force it, we can't manipulate it. And one's always very conscious of that when one comes to a conference situation like this. If God chooses to reveal himself to us this week, he will. But if God doesn't choose to reveal himself, there's nothing that Mike or I can do. Or anybody else for that matter. It's the pure grace of God that he reveals himself to people. And Daniel had that sense. Ask God to be merciful. We don't deserve it, you know. That Almighty God should dare to speak, to deign himself to speak to a little creature like me. So the thing is absolutely mind-boggling. And yet if our faith is true, it is true. There is a God who can reveal secrets. And God gives it to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel prays the God of heaven. He doesn't forget to talk to God before he goes in to talk to Nebuchadnezzar. And he praises the God of heaven for revealing to him this colossal secret. I suspect that in his heart he had a tremendous sense that now he was going to be tested. There is no record up to this point of his witnessing to his faith in God. And I suspect he knew that now comes the test. And now he's going to stand, a Jewish captive. Even though he had a high position, in the last analysis, a Jewish captive. And he's going to stand, and he has in his hand, so to speak, the witness of God to the most powerful man in the world at that time. That was something to have to carry. So Daniel goes in to Nebuchadnezzar. Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he's asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Do you know, I'd love to stand. I'd love to have been in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room and watched that. The whole way his throne room was constructed was to frighten the life out of everybody that stood there. Those colossal carved lions all over the place. And quite a few, so we understand, live ones chained up around the place. Because Nebuchadnezzar loved to hunt them. And a young man stands in front of the king and says, no astrologer can tell you. None of us can tell you. Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. Magnificent, isn't it? Cool, that's witness. It's not me. There is a God in heaven that reveals secrets, Nebuchadnezzar. And from his obscurity, Daniel is rocketed into a position, a key position, not only in the witness to Nebuchadnezzar, but in the testimony of God to the world, because millions upon millions of people have read this testimony. And we're reading it at this very minute. 26 centuries after it was made, it has the power to thrill my heart into your heart as we see this young man stepping out into the arena, straight, ramrod straight, witnessing to his God. You see, Daniel put his emphasis on God and not on himself. Sometimes in our conversations, you know, we find that it's not necessary to talk about God. Have you ever been in that sort of situation? We find it's just not quite necessary to mention God, and somehow we don't. and even less necessary to mention the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you haven't noticed it. Oh, I'm sure you have. That sometimes you can get away with God and people think you're nice and pious, but mention the Lord Jesus and people get so embarrassed and look at the floor and through the windows and at the ceiling. I find that very curious. Sometimes I actually point it out to people very gently, you know, if it's the right situation. Say, do you know, if this Jesus, if there's nothing in it altogether, why is it you all get so shifty and embarrassed when his name is mentioned? What are the issues that he raises in one's mind? I mean, if there's nothing in it, if he was simply a first century peasant that was a bit brighter than the rest, perhaps left us a sort of decent moral code, well, but why do you get all worried about it? Many Russians I've told, well, why were you so enthusiastic about eradicating Christianity when you believed there was nothing in it? It's a strange thing. But the very mention of the name of Jesus arouses thoughts of all kinds of things, of eternity, of responsibility, of accountability, of judgment. It is very strange how a name will do that. Nebuchadnezzar, there's a God. Daniel knew nothing of Jesus. Yet. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. So they prayed together. God revealed it to them. And then Daniel goes in and witnesses. And so he starts to describe this vision to Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar had seen a colossal man in his vision. And of course that would have bothered Nebuchadnezzar seeing a colossal man, because by definition he was the most colossal man in Babylon. And it would have troubled him, as dreams troubled people in the ancient world. Now, how are we going to assess this whole thing? Here we are faced with it. Now, let's be hard-headed about it. Do you really believe this thing here that we're told? Would you be happy to go and tell Yeltsin about it in the Kremlin and all his experts? And say, Mr. Yeltsin, you know, I believe there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. Well, how do you know that? Well, there's this story in the book of Daniel that I'd like to tell you. Would you be happy starting like that? Because if we're right, this is one of the stories you ought to tell. Written in its Aramaic, so communicated to the world. Well, there are two approaches, of course. The one is to assume from the beginning that there is such a thing as revelation, which we, of course, as Christians would do. But we can't expect that of the pagans. But we can do something else, can't we? We can ask, did the vision make sense? That's something we can ask. Because God has given everybody wit and intelligence and ability to see if what he says makes sense. Does it make sense as we look at this image and see what God is saying to Nebuchadnezzar? Is God's truth so self-evident that it commends itself to people's minds and intellect? Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image, which represented a succession of world governments. We know that it had various parts made of various metals. There's the head, and then the next part was made of silver, the head of gold, then there's bronze, and then there's iron, and then there's this very strange mixture of iron and clay. And the whole image was smashed to pieces by a colossal stone, by a stone that was cut out without hands, that smashed it on its feet, and the whole thing disappeared, and the stone became an enormous world empire. Well, the first thing is about this image that it was absolutely spectacular. It was majestic. You are the head of gold, said God to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was told quite clearly that his power and majesty were given to him by God. Now, this is very important to see how positive this is. This isn't scripture saying, you know, all human government is rotten. It's the exact opposite. And we ought to think about that. We are grateful for advances, aren't we? I'm very glad my children don't go down coal mines, aren't you? There are advances for which we should be very thankful indeed. And there was something noble about Nebuchadnezzar's empire. And God called him the head of gold. But then Nebuchadnezzar was told, after you, there will arise another kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that political systems have different values and no system possesses an absolute value. His empire would come to an end and be replaced by another one lesser than his. And that raises questions that the historians are more qualified to answer than me. But at least all of us can say, does this correspond to any experience we have of history? Is it true that empires replace one another? And you say, well, look, this is a silly kind of question. It's obvious. It wasn't obvious in 6th century BC. Because there had been relatively few major empires in world history. Egypt and Assyria being the biggest one, but what else? Very few. And it wasn't at all obvious, and certainly not to Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom would be replaced by anything else. In fact, I think Daniel had an awful lot of courage to say this bit, after you. Imagine going into Nebuchadnezzar and saying, you know, after you, there's going to arise a kingdom. You're not going to be the last. And God was telling him that empires come and empires go. None of them is of absolute value. There may have been something noble about Babylon. And you could go into the detail of how the different metals are so apposite for the nations they represent. First Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then moving from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age to Rome, ancient Rome first of all. Those four great world empires, starting in the time of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar, and seeing down through history, represented very appositely by these different metals. And although some empires would be better than others, nonetheless, every one of them suffered the same thing. Their tenure of power would be limited. They would be replaced. And I say, does that make sense? And you say, well, of course it makes sense. That is what we, at our much later period in history, see has happened in history. So that in that sense, the image rings true. But then we are told that the empire, the succession of empires are brought to an end. And the fascinating thing is that the age of peace is not brought in by the process of mere change. You will notice that there are very distinct things happen in this image. You have one empire giving way to the other, the joints in the metal, if you like. As you come down from the head to the toes, you are advancing in history. But then a stone comes cut out without hands. And that is a technical biblical expression. Without hands, not of this creation, Hebrews says. That is supernatural. It's a supernatural intervention coming from outside. But God sets up a kingdom that is never going to be shattered, and it removes all other earthly kingdoms. Why has that got to happen? Well, because no system of government is of absolute value, not even liberal democracy. And one of the dangers that Christendom and Christianity have often found themselves within historically is to confuse their Christianity with a particular form of government. In the Middle Ages, with the divine right of kings, and Christendom favored absolute monarchy, and now the favored political system is liberal democracy. And liberal democracy has its advantages, of course. But when it comes to questions like abortion and homosexuality and the nature of the family, if you just work on the basis of consensus, you might discover yourselves consulting two extremes and trying to find an answer in the middle. Is that right? Are we going to be happy with that? If in the end the government simply reflects what people in general feel, and when people in general are not believers in God, the laws of the land will in the end come to reflect compromise bargaining, and will in the end set aside any concept of absolute values. And we know enough about our society to see it happening all around us. So liberal democracy has its flaws. No one form of human government is perfect, is it? You see, the thing that strikes you about this image is it's unstable. It's massively impressive. But a colossus, a man, stands on his feet. And the prophet sees that the feet are very unstable. They're a mixture of iron and clay. The whole thing is flawed. And at least one of the messages to my heart is that man himself is flawed. And so God has to introduce his messianic kingdom that will come by the supernatural intervention of God. And that raises all kinds of theological questions, of course. By the ton. When does this stone fall in this image? And some people look at the image and they say, well, the fourth government is clearly Rome, and our Lord came, was born in Bethlehem, and introduced his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. That kingdom which will ultimately sow the seeds of destruction and dissolution of every other kingdom. And of course the Lord did precisely that. There's no question about it. He came, and in him, as the kingdom of God was come near, and people who trusted him entered the kingdom of God and gave him their allegiance. And that sows the seeds at the end that will lead to the abolition of every merely human government. That's true. But I suspect that Daniel may be saying a little bit more. We've seen that the history goes from the top of the image to the bottom. There's the advance in history. And the thing that is concentrated on is that the stone smashes the image on the feet. Now, if there's anything in it at all, and of course people argue that there is, if there is anything in it at all, then the image doesn't exactly convey the message that the smashing of the image came at the beginning of the Fourth Empire, but rather at its very end. It doesn't hit on the thighs up here, but it hits right on the bottom of the feet. You say, why do I say that? Well, because it seems to me that this question of the dominance of Gentile world empires is still with us, of course. The Roman Empire didn't come to an end. It was just starting when the Lord came on earth. And the New Testament itself talks, in connection with the Lord's second coming in Luke chapter 21, of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And the book of Revelation in its symbolism, and Paul's letter to the Thessalonians in its plain text, 2 Thessalonians 2, describes that the Lord, when he comes, will destroy the man of lawlessness, that powerful world leader, whoever he is, who blasphemes against the very name of God. And the language of a stone smashing an image is not one that I would immediately associate with the preaching of the gospel. It's one that I would perhaps more immediately associate with the coming of the Lord in power and great glory. And so it would seem to me, at least, that what Daniel is telling us is giving us a tremendous hope for the future. That there is one day coming a king. And Daniel himself was taught through actually Nebuchadnezzar and others that there are two levels at which God rules. And I think this can help us solve a lot of the theological confusion there is about this. First of all, there is the basic axiom that Nebuchadnezzar learns in chapter 4. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. God's kingdom is, was, and ever shall be. There never has been a time that God has lost control of anything. God rules. by definition. So in that sense, the kingdom of God has always been and always will be. But then, there is the notion of God setting up a kingdom. And that's a complex notion, as we know from our New Testament. First of all, in our Lord coming as the King and winning our hearts. That's phase one, so to speak. But there's a glorious phase two as I read my New Testament. That one day the Lord is coming again. You see, there is a God in heaven. There is a heaven. There is another world. And Jesus rose and ascended to that other world. And as the men stood looking up, absolutely staggered by it, the angels came and taught them a little lesson. And said, why do you men stand gazing up into heaven? Because this same Jesus shall so come. How shall he come? In the same way as you saw him go. They saw him go literally and visibly. He will return equally, literally and visibly. And so, in symbolic form in this book of Daniel, we are introduced to that glorious thing. That one day, the Lord Jesus will come and put an end to the final form of Gentile world domination, which is described to us in very clear language in 2 Thessalonians and elsewhere, and will destroy by the brightness of his coming that final evil Gentile power. Do we believe it? Well, you see, if the images made sense all along, well, then that would be in the presumption in favor of it being right, wouldn't it? And we live much, much further along the line of history. And you say, but isn't this the Roman Empire? Well, yes, it is in a sense. Split into two, like the two legs, as some people have pointed out, and then it crumbles into all kinds of little bits. But we haven't time to talk about those details now. And anyway, you might feel that if I did, I was running into realms of speculation and needed to be dismissed forthwith. I just want to leave us with the general message of the second chapter. There is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. There is such a thing as prophecy. There is such a thing as a God who knows history and is sovereign over it and has it in his hand. And you know, that ought to encourage us. If he's got world history in his hand, he's got my history in his hand. And you and I, no matter what history brings, whatever empires come and go, whatever power we may have or may not have, one day he who shall come will come. And he'll introduce a kingdom into this world in its outer form that we've long believed in our hearts. And he shall come and usher in his eternal reign of peace. God help us to live for it now. Because the real issue for me in the world today is, do I hold allegiance to the King that one day will come? Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you will encourage us to believe that Revelation is real. And we thank you that your word raises the questions and gives us reason to believe that your analysis is true. And we pray that with our friends we might stand in the world and witness to our faith in God. And Lord, whether we witness to the great or to the small, let us witness with courage. And let us have our minds and hearts set on the day when the Lord Jesus will come again. Lord, when we enter that kingdom, we look back over earth's history. When we see what it's really like to be with the Lord Jesus, Lord, we often feel we'll wish in those instants, oh, how I wish I'd lived for it down here. So help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.